For the preaching of God's word, please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Last week, we were treated to a closer look at the wonderful preamble to the Heidelberg Catechism. And we were almost overwhelmed with the gospel hope expressed in this great answer to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? And we truly rejoiced in the wonderful answer the Catechism gives to all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And we, considering this wonderful answer, this well of hope, we first looked at the substance of our comfort, that we are owned by Jesus Christ, not merely by way of property rights, but He owns us in a saving way, in a loving way, in a personal way, and that no one can ever snatch us out of His loving hand. And that He owns us in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven, and that all things must work together for or toward your salvation. Furthermore, we saw that this comfort is by no means a limited comfort, but it is a comprehensive comfort, a comfort for all times, for all circumstances, and for all kinds of situations. Whatever you might face in life, or whatever you might face in the process of dying, it is a comfort for all situations. It is a comprehensive comfort. And then we looked at the basis of this comfort, or for this comfort, which is no one else other than the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in what He has already done for us, what He has already done on the cross, and also what He continues to do for us as He cares for us. And our third point was as to the way to this comfort, which brought us to question answer number 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, telling us the things we must know. We expressly noted that it says the things we must know, not the things that we must feel. And we said if we feel them, that's a wonderful thing. But it says no, and it rightly says no, because they are true regardless of how we feel. And it told us the things that we have to know in order to live and to die in or with the joy of this comfort. And there were three things that we have to know. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am to be delivered for all my sins or from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. Those are the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. They are also the three sections of the book of Romans. Why? Because they are the three sections in the life of a true believer. He finds himself first in misery. He finds himself looking into the pit of hell without any hope, and then he is, by God's grace, presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He finds deliverance. He finds salvation. He finds hope that goes beyond the grave. And once he has received this wonderful hope, this wonderful comfort, he cannot help but be grateful for God and live every moment, every breath, every hour of his life for the glory of the one who saved him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, sovereignly administered by the grace of God through his Holy Spirit. That are the three parts of the Heidelberg Catechism, the three parts of the Christian life: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And this evening we're beginning the first section, the section about misery. We have looked at the first two questions as the preamble, as the introduction, as the great prize that we are pursuing, and now we're beginning with the first section, an essential section, a section which is often forgotten when we evangelize, the section for a person to understand his own misery in this life, which comprises Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it begins this section by asking us, how do you come to know your misery? How do you come to know your misery? And the answer is a very simple one, but what a deep one. And it says, the law of God tells me. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism here reminds us of an important fact when sharing the gospel, a fact that especially in our day and age is often forgotten. And it is this, that before we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ, before we can show them the way to salvation and the way to reconciliation with the living God, we must help them understand why they need forgiveness, why they need reconciliation with God, why they need a solution if they don't even know the problem. They need to understand their sin and misery. They need to understand that they have violated God's holy law, his holy standard. You see, without being confronted with God's standard, without being confronted with God's law, they won't know that they have violated it. They won't see their sin, and they might not even see their misery. Therefore, it is never, never, never proper evangelism without confronting the unbeliever with the law of God. The Heidelberg Catechism, in its second Lord's Day, makes exactly this point, that the law is crucial for a person's path to finding the comfort of the gospel. In other words, there is no comfort with first being confronted with your misery. And we will look at four aspects in connection with the second Lord's Day. First, the law reveals our misery. Secondly, the law defines our obligation. Thirdly, the law shows us our own inability. And fourthly, the grace of the law. First, the law reveals our misery. How do you come to know your misery? Again, the law of God tells me. Now, I have a little bit of an advantage because I can read the Heidelberg Catechism in its original German, and I made an interesting observation. The German word for misery is the German word Elend, And elend, this word for misery, in its original meaning describes actually banishment. It describes a situation where a person is being replaced from one's home, displaced, misplaced, away, banished from their homeland. And of course, this is true. There's a depth to the choosing of this word, which of course gets somewhat lost in the translation. The sinner in his unconverted condition is indeed banished from the favorable presence of God because of his sin. Therefore, we can conclude that sin is the greatest of all ills that has befallen mankind. It has replaced, it has banished man from God. It has banished man from the garden. It has banished man from all favor of the living and true God. And he knows his sin only from the law of God, as we, for example, read in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. But the next logical question for us is, how does a man know the law of God? Of course, the first and immediate answer is, well, through the Word of God. Through either the reading of the Word of God, or the communication of the Word of God, or the preaching of the Word of God. And that is rather clear. We find the law of God in His written Word. No doubt about it. But there's another source for a man who has never even been exposed to the Word of God, or to the preaching thereof, to know the law of God. And this is called general revelation. Man in his conscience knows the law to a certain degree, enough to be guilty and without excuse before God. As we read, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, to show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So it says that every man, at least to a certain degree, has the law of God written on their hearts. Whatever this degree might be, God says, it's always enough for them to have no excuse to say, we don't know, we didn't know, we didn't know that we were guilty, we didn't know that we have to search reconciliation with God, we didn't know that we were under the wrath of God. No excuse for the unbeliever, whether he knows the Bible or not, whether he has ever heard preaching or not, he knows that he is guilty. Now, this law that is written on man's heart is not a different law than is written in this book. We have to be very careful, because even in the Reformed camp, there are sources now who want to introduce us to a concept of so-called natural law. Natural law, I can tell you what it is. When I was in law school, the professor somehow had to make clear that there was some ultimate standard of right and wrong. But since they were all secular, they had no God to refer to. So they were coming up with an ominous term, with a cryptic term called natural law. And it was basically trying to say, there is a law somewhere floating around in the ether, which is the ultimate standard for right and wrong, but there is no God. And man can find this through his own endeavor, in his own heart, through his own thinking process. But my question would be, isn't Hitler's concept of natural law a different one than, for example, Jesus Christ's? So which one is it, if there is natural law? Natural law is basically a cheap excuse to still have somewhat of a standard without the God who creates and enforces them. Now, if theology now tries to bring this ominous, this unbiblical, this secular, this worldly, this illogical standard into the churches, we are in trouble. When Romans talks about the law being written on our hearts, it means exactly the law that is written in this book. There is no different standards. There's only one standard, because there's only one God. So to a certain degree, every man knows this law. And you see this in the history of the world, and there have been studies made that wherever you look, wherever in history you look, there were always commonalities among legal systems, which basically refer back more or less to the Ten Commandments. So we have this even as a proof for us to observe that the law of God is indeed written unto men's hearts. There's no culture that seems or thinks that killing is the greatest thing ever. You won't find one. You know, you have messed up standards, you have messed up cultures. The further away they are from the Word of God, the more messed up they are. But the pillars, the basic foundations of God's standard for right and wrong is even written on their hearts wherever you go. So when the Heidelberg Catechism tells us that the knowledge of our misery comes from the law of God, then this holds also true for those who don't have access to the written or preached Word of God. So we have seen that the law reveals our misery, it reveals our sin. That's what Paul meant when he says, well, before the law there was no sin. The law shows us, the law comes to us like a ruler, and it shows us the crooked lines of our own lives. Now to our second point. The law defines our obligation. If we are lawbreakers, then there must be a right way to do it. Then we have to know what the content, what the material content of this law is. Or in the words of question answer number 4, what does God's law require of us? And then it brings this answer from Matthew 22. Christ teaches us this in summary. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, we are observing a rather interesting or curious thing here, right away. Speaking about the law of God, we would expect the Heidelberg Catechism to use the Ten Commandments, either from Exodus chapter 20 or from Deuteronomy chapter 5. But instead, we are presented with Christ's summary of the Ten Commandments. And we ask, why is this? Well, the goal here is not to point the reader to all the particular sins that he might have committed. The goal is not to show us all the Ten Commandments where we might think through and say, well, here I might have broken it, here I won't, and here I might, and here I won't. But there's another goal here. The goal here is to show the unbeliever his lost state, not by commandment, but in principle. In principle, listen, as I continue, you will understand what I mean. Our Lord's summary of the Ten Commandments is not just a reiteration of the Ten Commandments, but it goes to the very root and to the goal of every keeping of the law. What is the root and the goal of the keeping of the law? It is love. It is love first for God and then love for my neighbor resulting out from the love for God. And he asks us basically in this summary. He doesn't enumerate the Ten Commandments where a rich young ruler or a Pharisee would say, well, I have kept them pretty much from my youth. No way. He asks you, do you love God and do you love your neighbor perfectly? Well, who can say yes to this? Who would ever dare to say yes to such a standard? Have you loved God perfectly all the days of your life and resulting from it? Have you loved your neighbor perfectly? Never an ill thought, never a bad word, no gossip, no slander. Who can say yes to this? While one might deceive himself in believing that he doesn't violate any of God's commandments, there is no way in the world and beyond that anyone can claim to love God and neighbor perfectly. Or in other words, the Lord Jesus in his summary destroys the very notion of outward compliance and externalism by going right for the heart. He thereby confronts us with a mirror, as it were, that will not allow any self-deception. Love for God first. Love for God refers to commandments 1-4. And this love for God doesn't talk about a sentimental feeling or a friendly inclination towards God. But as one German commentator writes, it embraces all the powers and faculties of man, the understanding, knowledge, feeling, sensation, and will, determination, and gives proof of itself in all the energies of body and soul. I hope you understand what he's getting at, rightly so. It is a holistic, a perfect, a total love for God that has no room for anything else. No room for self-love. Only room for the love for God. And then, resulting out of this wonderful love for God, results the love for our neighbor, which is Commandments 5-10, or represented in Commandments 5-10. Now, as I said, this love necessarily flows out of our love for God. You have to understand this. A person that is grumpy, a person that is short-tempered with their brothers and sisters in Christ, a person that is rude, while they might be a believer, they don't love God very much. Because if they loved God very much, they would love neighbor, especially those of the household of faith. So you cannot conceal who you are. If you're a gossiper, if you're a slanderer, if you're constantly annoyed by God's children, and you're constantly critical of your church, constantly criticizing your brothers and sisters of Christ, you don't love God. Because if you loved God, you would love his children. You would love those created in his image. Because love for God will always result in love for my neighbor. That's why 1 John chapter 2, for example, can tell us that whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And that's why I'm so often so concerned when I see nasty behavior among the people of God towards each other. Gossip, slander, backbiting, impatience. That is a very bad sign for the people of God. So with regards to the scope of God's law, we can say that every single precept in God's word can be rooted or can be traced back to one or more commandments. So every precept that you find in the Old or the New Testament, you can trace back to one or more commandments of the Ten. And all keeping of them, no matter what precept it is, finds its root in man's love for God. That's the motivation. And resulting from it, love for my neighbor. If love for God and resulting from it, love for my neighbor, is not the motive for keeping the law, don't bother. It is no keeping of the law whatsoever. That's the lesson that the Pharisees never learned. You can outwardly, you can exceed me in externally keeping the law of God if you're an unbeliever. You can outwardly comply. But if you don't love God, and if this is not the motive for you, but being seen by others as the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were, if that's the motive, it's nothing. It doesn't count. Much better, less outward compliance with more love for God. That is the right keeping of the law. Love is the motivation and love is the goal when it comes to the keeping of God's commandments. As the Lord Jesus says, and what is the verse for the Calvinist cadets? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's an if clause. There is no loving of God. There is no loving of Christ without keeping the commandments, and there's no real keeping of commandments without the loving of Christ. Now, hearing all this, The tender Christian conscience may easily get stirred up, and it cries out, "But how am I to keep all this? I can't keep all this," it cries out. And this brings us to our third point. The law shows us our own inability. If that's what you are experiencing right now, then this is a good thing. You've heard the demands of the law, and you see that there is no way that you can keep it, that you can live up to it. And that's exactly what question answer number 5 explains to us. Can you live up to all this perfectly? It says, no! Full stop. I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Isn't that the truth? The Heidelberg Catechism is here stating the obvious. It is stating what we read from Paul in Romans chapter 7, as he, although a believer, clearly a believer, finds himself absolutely unable to fulfill the demands of God's law. And he expresses what I'm sure you all know all too well yourself when he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Do you know what he's talking about? Do you know what he means? Do you have these moments when you look in the mirror and you ask yourself, "Who in the world are you? You claim to love Christ. You claim to be a child of God. You claim that your highest goal is to please your God and to love your neighbor. And here you are with all these dark thoughts, words, and even deeds." That is the experience of a Christian. We desire to keep God's precepts. How often do we walk out of this building and we think and we resolve, now everything's going to change? And then Monday comes around, the first challenge, and here we find ourselves on the floor with a bloody nose. But here's the difference. You will get up, you will ask the Lord for forgiveness, and you keep on fighting, knowing that on this side of death, you will not be perfect. Don't be discouraged. Keep striving, keep fighting, keep walking in the ways of the Lord. This is our inclination, the inclination by way of old nature, which wars against the new nature, that we do not like God and we hate our neighbor. You see, for the unbeliever, there is no new nature. There's only the old nature, the fallen nature. Evil would have completely free reign in him if it wasn't for God's restraint of him for the sake of the elect. The unbeliever usually is not as bad as he can possibly be, but it's only because God restrains him, not for the sake of the unbeliever, but for the sake of God's elect. Because if the unbeliever weren't restrained, this would already be hell for us in this world. So this is the unbeliever, but even we, as regenerated, born-again believers who trust in Jesus Christ, while we seek to do good, there is no way that we can ever keep God's law perfectly on this side of death. And the reason is that we are still fighting against our old nature, which is by nature prone to evil. We all know this. It's called entropy. In this world, things go downhill much faster than they go uphill. Have you ever realized that you far quicker gain weight than you lose weight? That it's far harder to be good than to be bad? That it takes much more energy to do what is right than to just let go and do what is wrong? That it takes more energy, young people, to fight against the temptations of the world than it is to just give in? Why is that? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism has it exactly. We are prone, we are inclined by our old nature to evil. And Luther compared the old and the two natures with two dogs. The one good and the other bad. And he says, you must not feed the old nature, but the new. So it gets more and more powerful, and that is the process of sanctification. But the old nature will be with us until we take that final breath, and then we will be liberated and glorified into the presence of God. And this is exactly what question answer 5 is teaching us. That although saved and renewed in Jesus Christ, we are still somewhat more or less inclined by our fallen nature to even hate God and our neighbor. These are tough words for us to swallow, aren't they? But they are true. So what is the solution to all this? What is the resolve for this dilemma? The dilemma that Paul describes again in Romans chapter 7 verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's our experience, isn't it? So often we do the things we hate, and then we speak to ourselves, how could I? How could I again sin against my God who has saved me? And in verse 24, he exclaims in desperation of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there that you were so discouraged by your own actions, that you were so discouraged by your own misconduct in the sight of God, that you wanted to cry out, what is wrong with me? Is there no hope for me? But then Paul answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And he says, this fight, this warring against the old and the new nature is a reality of this life. And we must fight against it. And his answer continues on through the whole chapter 8. Let me just read the first 2 verses. Glorious verses, because he comes to this conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He's saying, whatever happens on this side of death, when you fall, get up, because there is no condemnation for those who truly are in Christ Jesus. He's saying, don't be discouraged. Don't keep lying there on the floor in discouragement. Get up and keep up the good fight. Run the good race until the end, and you will get the crown of life. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the word of the living God. Beloved, this is our relief. This is our hope, and therefore the beginning and the end of all preaching, of all thinking, of all living must be Christ, Christ, and Christ alone, because those who are in him, for them there is now no condemnation. You can get up after you have fallen, and you can wipe it off, and you can walk in repentance, and walk as if nothing ever happened, because Christ Jesus has carried the load of your sin. He has suffered for your transgressions. We try to be godly. We try to be perfect, but we aren't. We fail. Sometimes it seems all we do is fail. But Paul tells us that our hope is in Jesus Christ, because Christ is our righteousness. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that we can run around and let sin abound, because grace will abound even more, and say, well, that's wonderful. I can walk along and sin, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me warn you. If you have this mindset, you are not in Christ Jesus. This is the most sure confirmation that you're still a reprobate, because you're trying to trick the very God, the Creator of all things, the Savior of those who are repentant. The one who is truly in Christ Jesus is grieved over his sin. He does not want to sin. And if he should sin, he is grieved over it. And he repents and he walks on But you cannot trick God. Nobody was ever able to do this. And therefore, beloved, we will not give up because we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because of this gracious salvation, we want to please Him who so graciously saved us. That's why we want to keep the law. That's where our love for God comes from, because He loved us first and He forgave our sins and He gave His Son for us. That's why we love Him. That's why we want to keep His commandments. If you love me, Christ says, keep my commandments. That's how you show that you love Him. And because of this gracious salvation that we have received, we want to live according to God's precepts because we love Him. So now we can ask, we can conclude, what is now the grace of the law? The law has received a bad rap, even among some Reformed scholars, as if the law was the opposite of grace. I've told you this before. The opposite of law is not grace, but lawlessness. The law itself is gracious. The law was given to us as an act of grace in the covenant of grace. First, it drives us to the cross. And once we have received reconciliation, forgiveness for our sins, it becomes a means for us to show our gratitude. It becomes a means for us for a proper covenantal response to our great salvation. The law has become our friend from having been our enemy. It has driven us to the cross of Jesus Christ like a slave master, like a harsh taskmaster. We saw our misery. We ran to the cross. We received forgiveness. And here we are, being overwhelmed by the love of God. And we stand before God and we ask, I have been saved. I have been saved. I have been spared of eternal condemnation, of eternal destruction, of falling into the bottomless pit, eternal darkness, eternal pain in body and soul. Saved, saved from a judgment that I have so deserved. How is this possible? How is this possible? How can I ever repay you, O living God, that you have saved me? How can I ever repay you? Well, you can't. And here's what Christ tells us. If you love me, if you truly love me, you will keep my commandments. May God help us to keep His commandments, not out of fear, but out of love and gratitude. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we open your word and we dig deep to find out the truth therein, to find our Lord Jesus Christ, and once again we stand in awe before you. How wonderful your words are. What a comfort, what an encouragement, what a gentle challenge. Oh Lord, help us. Help especially those who are discouraged, who seem or think of themselves like their only failures. We all are. Oh, may our hope lie in Christ and Christ alone. Help us, we ask. In His precious name we pray. Amen.